will be in Colossians chapter 4, verses 2 to 6. I'll read the verses and then we'll pray together. The Apostle Paul said, "Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. At the same time, pray also for us that God may open to us a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I'm in prison, that I might make it clear, which is how I ought to speak. Walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of the time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person." Let's pray. Father, as we come once again and open your word, I pray that you will remind us that we do stand on a firm foundation that you have given to us through the apostles and the prophets by the Holy Spirit. And I ask, as the word is read and as I preach it this morning, that your Spirit will accompany what is said and that you will do work in our hearts. Lord, I am a weak man and I need your grace to help me. So, Lord, be with me and give me power and authority that these words might be received as they should. In Jesus' name, amen. I wonder, what comes to your mind when you think about the Great Commission, that command that Jesus gave to his disciples to spread the gospel? My guess is that if you're like most people, when you think about the Great Commission and evangelism, you probably imagine guys in pleated khaki pants and oversized sport coats knocking on your door in the middle of the afternoon asking awkward questions. And you think, I don't want to do that. Or maybe you remember great missionaries like Eric Little or Hudson Taylor or Nate Saint, who gave up everything to go to some far-flung corner of the world and preach the gospel. And you think, those are the guys who are really fulfilling the Great Commission. I don't have much to add in comparison. Or maybe you think about your favorite preacher who delivers the most engaging, most powerful messages with conviction. You think, man, there's no way that I could ever do what he does to fulfill the Great Commission. Jesus clearly didn't have me in mind when he was talking to the disciples about preaching the gospel. Or maybe you imagine all the questions a non-believer or somebody who's hostile to the gospel might ask about God and religion, and you think, I'm just not smart enough to share the gospel with people. Maybe you tried to share the gospel one time, but it didn't go well. You were nervous and clunky with your words. You don't really know if you said everything right, and the whole time the person was looking at you like you must have forgotten to take your pills or something that morning, and you're just really not too excited to do that again. For one reason or another, when most of us think about the Great Commission and evangelism, we feel like a paraplegic trying to climb Mount Everest. It seems like too big a task that's beyond our ability. It's too complex. It's for the specially trained. It's for those who are particularly gifted to share the gospel. We don't really have that much to offer. We're just normal Christians. This week in our study of Colossians, we've come to the end of the application section of Paul's letter. Our study of this section has been guided around the principle that union with Christ affects how we live. In the first half of the letter, Paul told us the good news that through his life, death, and resurrection, believers have everything they need to be saved. There's no more work left to be done. And by faith, we are united to the performance of Christ. Our lives are so intricately bound up with Christ that Paul could say in chapter 3 that Christ is our life and that we're hidden with Christ in God. So the point is that when God looks at us, he sees nothing but Jesus. And then in the rest of chapter 3, Paul taught us that our union with Christ doesn't only affect our standing with God, but it affects how we're supposed to live in our day-to-day life. Since Christ is our life, we're supposed to live like Christ did. So that means we do things like put sin to death. It means we put on virtues and characteristics that model how Christ lived. Last week, we talked about how our union with Christ is supposed to impact not only how we live together in the body of Christ, but how we interact with people in society. And today we're coming to the final section of this chapter, where Paul mentions one more implication of our union with Christ. Some have said that these commands here at the end of chapter 3 and the beginning of chapter 4 are nothing more than kind of just a string of commands that Paul forgot to include as he was going through everything else. Oh yeah, I forgot. You need to pray, and pray for people who are preaching, and be nice to people when you talk, that kind of thing. But there's something a lot more significant that's going on here when we kind of look below the surface. These aren't really the P.S. section of the letter. When we look closely at these verses, we see that all the commands here are tied very closely to one particular application. In his commentary, R.C. Lucas said this about Colossians chapter 4, verses 2 to 6. He said it's a tightly constructed section giving basic outlines for the Christian duty to spread the word. The main idea of this section is that those who are united to Christ can share Christ. When you think about the Great Commission and going out in the world to share the gospel, it might seem like you're a paraplegic trying to scale Mount Everest. But just so you know, earlier this year, a paraplegic man named Scott Dolan completed the 65-mile-kilometer trip up Mount Everest in a wheelchair. The idea of sharing the gospel may seem to you like an impossible task, but you are united to a Savior who is sufficient and glorious and powerful, and His Spirit is at work within you to accomplish what He has called you to do. So no matter who you are, or how ungifted you feel, or how inadequate you feel, as somebody who's united to Christ, you do have something to contribute to God's plans to spread the gospel all through your community and all around the world. The task of evangelism isn't ultimately about how gifted we are or how able we are to share the gospel. It's about Christ who is at work in us by the power of the Spirit to get the word out. And to make this passage even better, what we see in these verses is that the call to share Christ isn't as complex as it sounds. What this passage does is demystify the task of evangelism. It brings it down to a very human level. It provides some realism to this lofty goal to take the message to far-flung corners of the world. Helps us to see what evangelism looks like for normal, everyday, average Christians who live in particular places and go to work every day and are at home with their kids or whatever you're doing. Here's what we learn. To fulfill the Great Commission, you don't have to be an apostle. You don't have to be a preacher. You don't have to have a degree in theology. You don't even have to have all the answers. You don't have to be an extrovert. And you don't have to wear pleated pants and oversized sport coats and knock on doors in the middle of the afternoon. You can be a normal, everyday, average believer and fulfill the Great Commission doing two things. R.C. Lucas beautifully summed up the task of spreading the word this way. He said, this passage is all about speaking to God about people and speaking to people about God. That's it. That's the task for everyday believers. So this morning, in an effort to build our confidence in this task so that we're better able to carry it out, I want to unpack for us what it means to speak to God about people and speak to others about God. In the first two verses of the section, Paul discusses the role of prayer in evangelism. We're going to look at two commands that Paul gives in regards to prayer. And the first is this. Those who are united to Christ can share Christ by praying for others. The great evangelist Billy Graham passed away earlier this year in February. But one time he was asked about the most important things to do when preparing for an evangelistic crusade. He said there were three important things. Pray, pray some more, and pray again. Prayer is the most basic, most foundational step a Christian can take in spreading the word. That's why it's no accident that the very first thing that the apostles did when they received the Great Commission from Jesus was walk back down off the mountain, go into the house that they were staying in, and pray. For days and days, they did nothing but pray. Evangelism that results in saved lives only happens through prayer. We can share the gospel all that we want, but if it is not preceded and accompanied by prayer, it's most likely going to fall on deaf ears. I think there are at least two reasons why prayer is so integral in the life of the church for evangelism. The first is that in His providence, God has ordered His will to be accomplished through the prayers of His people. So God wants us to ask Him to do things like save people, and He has ordained that He will only do that as we pray. The second reason that prayer is an integral part of sharing the word is because saving people isn't our job. Our words don't have the power to save people. It's God who raises dead men to life. It's God who opens people's hearts to receive the word. It's God who saves, not our work at evangelism. So in other words, prayer is integral to evangelism because through it, we demonstrate a total dependence upon God to save people. When we pray for God to save sinners, we're acknowledging that we don't have the power to do anything about our lost friend or family member or neighbor. We don't have the power to do anything for sinners. We can't create faith in Jesus. If God doesn't do it, nothing is going to happen. What that means then is that our prayer and evangelism isn't just a preparatory thing that we do. Prayer doesn't only prepare us to share the gospel. We don't just pray, "Lord, give me the words to say," though it does that too. Prayer is the decisive act. Prayer is where it all happens. It's where the battle is won. When we go to speak to people about God after prayer, God already knows whether or not that person is going to receive Christ. Indeed, if the Bible is true, God has already ordained whether or not that person will receive Christ. And you know what that does for us? It takes a whole lot of pressure off of our ability to communicate. It's because of prayer that we can really go to people without anxiety, knowing that our words are just a declaration of what is true. They're not the deciding factor. We don't have to freak out about getting everything right in sharing the gospel. We don't have to wonder if we put step 3 in front of step 2 or if we forget step 1 and put it at the very end, that somehow the person's not going to get the method right and get saved. We do as the best we can to communicate the gospel clearly and trust that Jesus knows who will be saved and who will not. And so, church, it doesn't matter how gifted you are at sharing the gospel. Doesn't matter if you're the next Billy Graham. Doesn't matter if you don't have all your theological I's dotted and T's crossed. No matter who you are, you can pray. And since prayer is so central to spreading the gospel, prayer really is the most important thing that you can do as a normal, average, everyday believer. Do you pray for the lost on a regular basis? Do you pray for your kids or your grandkids? Do you go to the Lord and plead with Him to save sinners? Do you go to the Lord confessing that you really don't have any ability to do anything for anybody who's lost, and that only through His power will people be saved? Do you go to God and appeal to His grace and mercy that He would open the eyes of the blind? Do you pray that those who are enslaved to sin will be set free by grace? It's only through prayer that this happens. So prayer demonstrates our ability or our dependence upon God to save. But prayerlessness in regards to evangelism demonstrates a lot of self-sufficiency. Our failure to go to God for our lost family members and friends and children demonstrates that what we really think matters most in evangelism is us. Our evangelistic method, our carefully crafted church services, and our abilities. Prayerlessness demonstrates that we have perhaps subtly and unknowingly, but nonetheless, come to think that somehow we have the ability to open the eyes of the blind and set the captives free. Guys, I want our church to grow. I want people who don't know Christ to come here and hear the gospel. I want my kids to be saved. I want your kids and your grandkids and your neighbors to be saved. I want everything that we do here, all of our various ministries, to serve that end. But the reality is that if we're not a praying people, nothing is going to happen. None of our efforts matter. Yes, we should work hard. We should put everything that we have into reaching the lost. But if prayer isn't going before, and if prayer isn't accompanying it, the testimonies of the Scripture seem that most of the time in the places where God's people are, if God's people aren't praying, God isn't going to work. So because prayer is so centrally important, because it's a task we're called to do, I want to point out three characteristics that ought to mark our prayer for others. They're all found in verse 2. First, our prayers for others ought to be marked by steadfastness. Paul said, continue steadfastly in prayer. In another place, 1 Thessalonians 5, Paul instructed us to pray without ceasing. The idea here is not that every minute of our day is to be filled with prayer, but prayer, and in this case, prayer for the lost, ought to be a lifestyle for us. Our prayers for the lost shouldn't just be restricted to the second Sunday of the month, which is when we pray for the lost here. Shouldn't be restricted to a couple of minutes every now and then when we remember to pray for the lost. It ought to be a regular and abiding practice of our lives to pray for people we know who do not know Christ. Prayer that's continually steadfast doesn't have to be long-winded. Lengthy prayers can be just a simple prayer of intercession for those we know throughout the day. And moreover, we ought to be going to God for the same people over and over and over again. Just because God didn't save someone the last time we prayed for them and the last time we shared the gospel with them doesn't mean they won't be saved someday. We ought to keep praying for those. Even if they seem very far from Christ, we can keep praying. I heard a story just the other day of a son who'd been praying for his father for 25 years. And finally, the man was extremely elderly and nearing death, but he came to faith in Christ. So continue steadfastly in prayer. Don't give up. Keep praying for our community. Keep praying for your kids. Keep praying for your neighbors, because God delights to save people as his people pray. Second, pray with urgency. Paul said that we're to be watchful in prayer. Some speculate here that Paul was simply referring to the idea that prayer keeps us guarded against falling away from the faith. And while that's certainly something that prayer does, what I think Paul means here is a little bit different. In the New Testament, this word watchful is used most often to encourage people to watch for the return of Christ. So I think the idea that Paul is communicating here is that we need to pray for the lost, remembering that the return of Christ is imminent. One day soon, the Lord Jesus will return to judge the world. And he will not return to bring peace to those who are far from him, but a sword. The time for repentance and faith is quickly passing away. So we need to pray with urgency that those we know and love who don't know Christ would turn in faith to him. Third, we need to pray with thankfulness. Thankfulness has been a key theme all the way through Colossians. The call to thankfulness was first issued in chapter 1, verse 12, where Paul told us to give thanks to the Father who has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption and the forgiveness of sins. Paul wanted us to consider there that in Christ, God really had already done everything to save us from sin. Salvation has been won for us in Christ. There is no more wrath for us. We are saved from the power of the devil. All of our sins are forgiven. And not because we've done anything, but because Christ has done everything. Paul wants us to be continually dwelling on this and growing in thankfulness to God for it. As he went along in the letter, Paul told us that thankfulness for the gospel results in many things. In chapter 3:15, he told us that thankfulness spurs us on to be peacemakers in the church. In the next verse, he told us that thankfulness spurs on our worship. And now we're told that thankfulness for the gospel spurs on our evangelistic efforts. And in this case, it spurs on our prayers for the lost. The idea is that the more we know for ourselves what God has done for us in Christ, the more, like our confession of faith said this morning, we come to realize how great are our sins and our miseries and that Christ has delivered us from all of these things, the more we're going to pray that people we know and love will receive the same. You know what prayerlessness reveals in our lives? When we're not praying for people who are lost, it reveals that we really don't get it yet, at least as much as we ought. It reveals that we don't know the gospel as well as we should. Because if we did, we want all people to receive the same thing. So let's think about the gospel. Let's think about what God has done for us and use that to help us learn to be better prayers. Before we move on to the next point, I want to remind you of the challenge that I issued to you at the beginning of the year, which was to spend 5 minutes every week praying for the lost in our community and for the ministry of our church. Now here at the halfway point of the year, I want to encourage you to keep doing that. Keep on finding time to pray. Be steadfast. If you're doing really good with 5 minutes a week, double it to 10 minutes a week. Find time to pray for the lost in our community. It's the most important thing you can do as a person who comes here every week. Pray for the lost. Second, I want you to see in this passage that those who are united to Christ can share Christ by praying for others and by praying for preachers. Paul said in verse 3, at the same time, pray also for us, that's Paul and probably Timothy, that God may open for us a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I'm in prison, that I might make it clear, which is how I ought to speak. Here's a really good analogy of what a preacher is. A preacher is to his congregation what a speaker is to a sound system. Speakers don't do anything but amplify the message that's been piped to them. Unless someone else, or maybe a CD or whatever, is doing the talking, the speaker just sits there. It does nothing. It's just a box. Just a box. Paul knew who he was. Paul was nothing but a box. He was just a loudspeaker. He knew he had no ability in and of himself to communicate the gospel in a way that would do anything to anybody. And therefore, Paul knew he needed people to pray for him. He knew he needed churches to go to the Lord on his behalf and ask God to empower him to preach. Paul knew he needed help to do what God had called him to do. And church, let me tell you, if the Apostle Paul, the man who wrote Scripture, the man who was granted visions from heaven, the man who was personally commissioned by the Lord Jesus himself to preach the gospel, if he knew he needed help, if he knew he needed prayer, you can bet your bottom dollar that your pastor needs prayer. I need you to pray for me. You know, God, he doesn't call everybody to preach. He doesn't call everybody to fulfill the gospel, the Great Commission, in the same way. But those who are called need prayer. Because contrary to what some people think, preachers do work more than one day a week. Preaching requires a lot of work. And preachers need prayer because Satan hates preachers. In verses 3 and 4, we can identify four ways that I need you to pray for me. First, pray that God will open doors for the Word. I need you to pray that God will, in my own personal life, open doors for me to share the gospel with people. I need you to pray that during the week as I minister to you and to others, that God will give me the opportunity to share the gospel with non-believers and apply the gospel to those who are already saved. And I need you to pray that every Sunday morning, as I try to preach the gospel, that God will open the doors of people's hearts to hear and receive the gospel. Second, pray that God will help me to declare the mystery of Christ. Guys, I'm just a box. I can't do anything. I can't say anything that will bring a person to Christ. I don't care how loud I scream or how hard I smash the pulpit sometimes. If God doesn't work, nothing will happen in this sanctuary week in and week out. So pray that through me, God will declare the gospel to people. And pray that as God declares his word through me, that the message will carry power and authority. Pray that as I endeavor to preach, that people will see that this is not Ben's message. These are not Ben's ideas. These are not Ben's words. And pray that people will see that because this message is God's, based on the authority of the Word, they will be saved. And since declaring the mystery of Christ requires some personal knowledge of the mystery of Christ, pray that God will give me an increasing knowledge of the gospel, an increasing enjoyment of what Jesus has purchased for me through his blood. Third, pray that I'll stand strong against opposition. Paul wrote this letter from prison, probably a Roman prison. This is a reminder to us that messengers of the gospel often face severe opposition. It may well be someday that it is illegal to say some of the things we say here. At very least, they'll continue to be unpopular. Pray that I won't compromise God's word in the face of opposition or unpopularity. But more importantly, remember that Satan doesn't like preachers. He's always coming after them. So pray that God will help me stand strong against Satan. Fourth, pray that I'll be clear in my preaching and teaching and counseling. Charles Spurgeon once said, "A mist in the pulpit is a fog in the pew." He was referring to the ineffective and easy it is to be unclear and ineffective in preaching. So pray for me that throughout the week, God will grant me insight into his word, and it'll help me to see how it applies to myself and to you, and that I'll be able to put together sermons that are engaging and make the gospel clear to people. Please pray for me. I don't know how I can emphasize it enough. I need you to pray for me. So far this morning, we've considered that we're to speak to God about people. Now we'll consider that we must speak to people about God. Those who are united to Christ can share Christ by speaking to others. Now, after having heard me say earlier this morning a little bit about speaking to others, you may be sitting there extremely disappointed and perhaps even annoyed, saying, "Now, hold on just a second. At the beginning, you said that this was something that anybody could do. You told us about the guy climbing Mount Everest in the wheelchair and gave us that, you know, kind of rah-rah speech about sharing the gospel. You made it seem like evangelism was something that any old believer was able to handle. But here you are actually telling me that I have to talk to people." Those two things seem a little bit contradictory. Well, you don't have to wear the pleated pants and oversized sport coats, but you still have to talk to people. I know that sometimes people say, "Preach the gospel, and if necessary, use words." Well, as important as actions are, that quote is a load of garbage. Because the gospel contains words, and therefore, if it's going to be communicated, we have to use words. But the kind of evangelism that Paul has in mind here isn't probably door-to-door evangelism or even preaching or missions work. God does call and equip certain believers to do those kinds of things. I've known people who are great at knocking on doors and sharing the gospel. But here, the kind of evangelism that Paul has in mind is for the normal Christian. Paul told us to walk in wisdom toward outsiders or non-believers. What Paul wants for us here, I think, is to walk or to go about our lives with our friends and family members and neighbors and co-workers looking for ways to talk to people about the gospel. In other words, what Paul has in mind here is not directly confronting non-believers with the gospel, though sometimes we're called to do that as well. I think he's talking about responsively applying the gospel to the lives of people that we interact with on a day-to-day basis. This kind of evangelism happens in long-lasting relationships where we build trust and love, and in the course of many conversations about life, speak about Jesus. Paul characterizes this kind of responsive evangelism in four ways. First, it has to be done with wisdom. When Paul tells us to pursue evangelism with wisdom, he doesn't mean that in your conversations you have to know all the right answers or that you have to be this kind of spiritual sage who floats to the air and, you know, knows exactly what to say to everybody as you interact with them. What he means is that we're to be wise in the ways that we share the gospel. It means that we don't have to force the issue. We wait patiently for the right opportunity to bring the gospel to bear. And if you're living life with people, if you're interacting with those you're around on a day-to-day basis, that's going to happen because people care about what happens after death. Eternal matters are written on the heart. So as we live with people and love them, opportunities are going to naturally arise to share the gospel. Second, Paul says that we should speak with intentionality. He said that we're to make the best use of the time. Paul here is giving us a model of evangelism that takes place in the course of relationships. It's a model that requires wisdom, that we look for the right opportunity. But don't be fooled. Responsive evangelism is no excuse for no evangelism. I don't know how many times, I've probably said this myself, and heard other people say something like, the right opportunity just never arose for me to talk about Jesus. We spent like 3 days together on vacation, but there was just never a good time to talk about it. Sometimes we can use prolonged relationships as an excuse to not really share the gospel. There'll be another better opportunity tomorrow. I'll wait until the next lunch break when it's just the two of us and everybody else is, you know, out and out working and just the two of us. And I'll wait until she says exactly the right thing and then I'll share the gospel with her. But Paul says, don't let opportunities pass by. When opportunities come, we have to learn how to jump on them. Again, brothers and sisters, time is working against us in sharing the gospel. Life is short. Death comes for everybody. So speak up. Make the best use of the time. We have to be intentional in our relationships to share the gospel. Third, we have to speak to others with graciousness. Verse 6, let your speech be always gracious. It seems like there are many Christians today who think the word evangelism means win the argument at all costs. The intent often is more to prove themselves right than to really share the gospel with someone. But evangelism isn't about winning debates. It's not about getting all the apologetics right. It's about winning people to Christ. And in a culture like ours, where people are increasingly hostile to Christianity, especially to our moral and ethical codes, it's extremely important that we learn how to communicate with grace. Yes, there are going to be times where proofs for the existence of God and the resurrection are very important. There are times when it's important to say things about sin and wrath. Indeed, we can't minister to people without saying those kinds of things. But the manner in which we communicate them is just as important as what we communicate. Speak the truth in love. You can say all the right things in the world, but if you don't say it with love, what did Paul say? You're just a noisy gong, clanging cymbal. Your words, separated from grace, don't really have a power to impact anybody. So when we're sharing the gospel, we have to speak with love and kindness and concern, not with defensiveness and aggression and anger that a person doesn't believe or lives a life of sin or is just totally hostile to Christianity. And you know why I think it is that we're so quick to be defensive and aggressive and angry in conversations with people about God and the gospel? One reason is because we think that our words are the ultimate factor in whether or not a person believes. But if prayer is really the decisive factor, then the pressure is taken off of our ability to win the arguments, and we're freed to be the loving and kind, caring people that we're called to be. Lastly, we need to speak with winsomeness. Paul said that our speech should be seasoned with salt. In our day, to say that a person is salty, it means they're in a bad mood. They're kind of a cranky cuss. They're not really a person you want to be around. But in Paul's day, if a person was salty, they probably had a pretty good sense of humor. They were the kind of person that you wanted to hang out with, the kind of person you wanted to be around. Brothers and sisters, in our hostile culture, we need to be gracious and we need to be working really hard to be salty, to be winsome. Being winsome doesn't mean that you're a stand-up comic. It means you make yourself the kind of person that people want to talk to. You make yourself the kind of person that is easy to be around and talk about faith and things that are really important. The gospel is incredibly offensive. The fact that we are sinners who need someone else to die in our place in order to be reconciled to God is off-putting. It offends our pride. But that doesn't mean we have to be offensive in order to communicate the gospel. We have a message that due to pride causes us to put up walls. But because the gospel is the answer to all of our deepest longings, we need to work really hard in the way that we communicate to not put up unnecessary walls. You don't have to be a jerk. Be a kind Christian. Make yourself a person who's safe to talk to and that other people want to be around. One of the best examples of this kind of evangelism comes from the testimony of Rosaria Butterfield. Before she was converted, Rosaria was a radical leftist professor of women's studies, a practicing lesbian, and a devout atheist who hated Christians. But then one day, an older Christian couple sent her a letter inviting her over for dinner. She knew this couple were Christians, but she went anyway. To her surprise, they didn't talk about the gospel that night. They didn't talk about Christian sexual ethics. They just got to know her. And they loved her. And they gave her a meal. And for a long time, this went on. They invited Rosaria over for dinner time and again, not to berate her, not to confront her or corner her, just to love her as a neighbor. They were winsome people. They were safe to be around. And after a long time, Rosaria found her way into their church. And she started reading the Bible, and she came to faith in Christ. It didn't take complicated arguments about why homosexuality is sinful. They didn't corner her at the dinner table and demand that she repent on the spot. They loved her. That's what this text wants from normal Christians. You know, before we close, I want to say a word to fathers. Fathers, you may feel like you can't do anything about the Great Commission because you're just a dad and you're not going overseas to share the gospel and you're not a preacher. But if you've got children in your home, children out of your home, you got nieces and nephews running around, you got grandkids, that's how you can fulfill the Great Commission. Be Colossians 2, 4, 2 to 6. Colossians 4, 2 to 6. With those kids. Pray for them. Speak to them as opportunities arise. Help them to see how the gospel applies to them. That's your responsibility. Share the gospel with your kids. Share the gospel with your wife if she's not a believer. Fulfill the Great Commission. Yes, the Great Commission is a big task. But brothers and sisters, you can climb this Everest in a wheelchair because you are united to Christ. No matter how ungifted you are, no matter how inadequate you feel, God can and wants to use you to accomplish His purposes. You don't have to be a preacher or a missionary. You don't have to have a theology degree. Just speak to God about people and speak to people about God. Pray for those who need Christ. Please pray for me. And live your life with your neighbors, your friends, and your family. And make the most of the time being gracious and winsome. That's it. That's the task. Go and do it. Let's pray.